Now, people are going to visit your house, and we know that that there are two kinds of visits. There are the ones you like and the ones you don't like. And you look forward to some visits, and you don't look forward to other visits. Well, the Bible speaks about God visiting, and God visits this world. God visits people, and some of the visits are wonderful, and some of the visits are fearful. So as I say, you'll find the word visits in the Bible with some frequency. You might have noticed it when Gord gave the children's talk and you read from Psalm 8, God visits his people. And you find that word coming up again and again in the Bible. And sometimes God visits in blessing. Let me just read a few verses to you. In Ruth 1, verse 6, it says, "Then she arose and her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." Or 1 Samuel 2, "The Lord visited Hannah and she conceived." Or Jeremiah 27, verse 22, "They will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." And so God visits, and it's really a redemptive kind of visit, because when he brings them back from Babylon, that's a second exodus. That's another foreshadowing of what Jesus would do and accomplish when he came. And so when God visits, it's to redeem. This is indeed a blessed visit. And then, of course, you have Luke 1, verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That's the visit when God visits in Christ. So these are God visiting and blessing. And then, of course, there are the verses, especially in the Old Testament, where God visits in judgment. Hosea 9, 7, "The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come." And so there is the parallelism there. Days of visitation are days of recompense. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 11. "Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, cruel and of an indignation and of wrath and of anger, to make the earth a waste. I will visit evil upon the world," or judgment or condemnation. So God visits in a way of judgment. Isaiah 10, verse 3, "What will you do in the day of visitation and of devastation?" And then Jeremiah 5, verse 9, "Shall I not visit for this? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" And so here, judgment and visitation are put in parallel. And so when God visits, he comes to bring judgment. And so there are those kinds of visits that you find in the Old Testament, God visiting to bless and God visiting to judge. Now, our text, Titus 2:11, is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And it is a verse which speaks about a visitation. It speaks about the visitation of God. It speaks about and describes that pivotal moment in history when God visited the world in the person of his Son. And it was at that moment that grace appeared in the world. It was really the dawning of a new age. It was the moment when grace appeared. It was the beginning of a new day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we shall rejoice in it. And we sing about that, but we ought to remember that that day that Psalm 118 is talking about is the day of Jesus. It's not just any old day. It's the day of Jesus. It's the dawning of the age of grace. It's when grace entered the world. This is the day that the Lord has made, and that's why we're so thrilled about it. Now, let me define grace for you, and I suspect you already have a very good understanding of it, but be that as it may, I'll give you another definition of it. J.I. Packer's definition of it, found in his book, Knowing God. He says, "Grace, the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to the persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. Let me read that again, because it's just packed with absolutely wonderful stuff. So the grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to the persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. No wonder John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We're going to sing that later. Well, the grace of God then has entered the world. We see grace defined, but in our text, this is grace embodied. Grace has come into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can examine all the great religions of the world, and you can investigate all the influential philosophies of the world, and you can search out all the nook and crannies of this dark world in which we live, and nowhere will you find grace. And nowhere will you find anyone who can offer you grace. Because grace is to be found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're so thankful then that he has come into the world and grace has entered our earth. Now, grace is a wonderful theme. And someone has written that it is hardly too much to say that the mind of God has in no word uttered itself and all that is in God's heart more distinctly than in this word. And you can learn about the heart of God nowhere else more clearly and more wondrously than when you think about this word, grace. And so in a real sense, here, when you consider grace, you see the world in a grain of sand, and you hold infinity in the palm of your hand when you think about grace. Well, let me tell you as much as I can about grace in the time and with all the limitations that we have. And the first thing I'll say to you is that grace is salvific. Grace is saving. The grace that Paul is talking about here is grace that saves. Because there's another kind of grace. It's not termed this, but there is such a thing as common grace. There is such a thing that doesn't actually save. It's the grace of God, but it's not that grace which leads to salvation. Professor John Murray, one of the great Presbyterian theologians in the 20th century, taught at Westminster Theological Seminary. He said that common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So it's the kindness of God to us in this world that falls short of actually saving us. And there's a negative aspect to this common grace and a positive aspect. The negative aspect is as follows. And let me quote a little bit from Professor Murray, who writes so succinctly and so carefully. He says, "The first aspect of common grace is what we might call negative or preventative. Its essential characteristic is that of restraint. Although the restraint that God places upon sin and its effects is neither complete, else no sin would exist at all, nor uniform, else all men would be equally evil or good, it is of such a nature that the expression and effects of human depravity are not permitted to reach the maximum height of which they are capable. There are several areas wherein the notion of common grace as restraint is operative." Well, you can see it in the Bible. You can see in Genesis 20, for instance, God says, "I did not allow you to sin in this way." This man wants to sleep with Sarah, and God prevented him from doing that. And we see it in the world all around us today. There seems to be such craziness everywhere and such depravity inherent in all that we see around us. But thank God, it's not as bad as it could have been. Man is not allowed to give full vent to his iniquity. And for that, we thank God. That's common grace. It's not as bad as it could be. The positive aspect, Professor Murray writes about again, and he says, the second aspect is more positive in thrust. God not only restrains the sinful operations and effects of the human heart, he also bestows upon both nature and humanity manifold blessings, both physical and spiritual. These, however, fall short of redemption. And so, for instance, God bestows gifts and talents and aptitudes. He stimulates them with interest and purpose to the practice of virtues, the pursuance of worthy tasks, and the cultivation of arts and sciences, and so on and so forth. And if you listen to Mozart today, well, you can thank God. That's common grace. If you listen to beautiful music, or if you saw an extraordinary piece of art. I stood a couple of years ago and gazed with absolute wonder at Michelangelo's David. Just extraordinary how God has been so kind to us to endow people with all kinds of gifts. Or think of the medicine that you and I enjoy. I have over here an inhaler that helps me to breathe. Well, I'm pretty happy for that. It's really a good thing, grown accustomed to it, thankful for that, that preserves that particular practice. This is the common grace of God. Doesn't save my soul, but it keeps me breathing, and I'm happy about it. But that, wonderful though it is, this common grace is a marvelous thing that God does. It's his kindness to us. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the grace that brings salvation. And that's what's so exciting. Because first of all, man is the sinner. Man is the sinner. You see, if you're here tonight or if you're watching and you're not a Christian, then your problem is not a troubled marriage. Your problem is not an addiction of some kind. Your problem is not low self-esteem. Your problem is not that, you know, you look at your life and it seems to be just a perpetual round of failure. That's not your problem. Your problem is not gender dysphoria. Your problem is not racial discrimination. No, the real problem, the great problem that you have is that you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And the judgment of God rests upon you. And the wrath of God will fall upon you. And if you're not saved, if someone doesn't rescue you, you will go to hell forever. That's the danger. You can get a lot of things fixed in your life. You can get your ducks in order, but if you're not right with God, you'll go to hell and suffer forever. That's your great problem. And listen to C.H. Spurgeon. He talks about sin, the notion of sin. Rosario Butterfield talked about going to a church where sin was defined as mistakes. Mistakes. No, mistakes. I get the numbers of the hymns mixed up. That's a mistake. That's not sin. That's just, you know, old brain. But sin, listen to what Spurgeon says about sin. He says, sin is indeed hell. Hell in embryo. Hell in essence. Hell kindling, hell emerging from the shell. Hell is but sin when it has manifested and developed itself to the full. Stand at the gates of hell and understand how venomous is the disease for which heaven's remedy is provided in the stripes of the only begotten. Sin is a serious and a desperate problem, and that's the fundamental problem of every man, woman, and child who's ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus, the solitary exception. Man is the sinner. And what Paul is telling us here is that Christ is the Savior. There was a man by the name of John Selden. He was a leading historian in England in the 1500s and early 1600s. He was an expert in the law. He had a library of, can you imagine, about 8,000 volumes. Doesn't that just thrill you? 8,000 books. Can you imagine walking into that room? He was also a layman who was at the Westminster Assembly. And when he lay dying, he spoke to a man named Archbishop Usher, whom you may have heard of. And he talks to Usher and he says this. This is now on his deathbed, and he says this. He says, "I have surveyed most of the learning that is among the sons of men, and my study is filled with books and manuscripts on various subjects. But at present, I cannot recollect any passage out of all my books and papers whereon I can rest my soul, save from this sacred scripture, 'The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.' Now there is a place where I can find refuge. That's where I can rest my soul. My problem is sin. My danger is judgment. And hell is beckoning. And I need to be rescued. So the wonderful news is that Christ is the Savior and grace has entered the world. So there's hope for sinners like us." You go to Romans chapter 3 and the familiar verses 24 and 25. Just turn there in your Bibles for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Paul in Romans 1 to 3 has been explaining just what a precarious situation we're in, how dangerous our condition is, that we are all under sin and judgment looms. And then he says in verse 24, "But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So Jesus comes from heaven and he enters creation. And he does so not to help you share your toys and not to fix your marriage and not to ease your depression and not to help you work out. You know, you've got lots of issues and he's come to just help you work your issues out. No, he's come to rescue you from judgment. He's come to save you from hell. He's come to bear the eternal judgment that you had earned and that would have inevitably fallen upon your head. That's what he's come to do. He's come to see to it that when you stand in the courtrooms of God, you'll be not guilty. You'll be free to go. You'll be safe. You'll be able, like Zinzendorf said, on the day of judgment, to lift up your head with joy, to face that day with confidence, because you're safe in Christ. You see, that's why John Owen wrote, he said, "The saints delight in Christ. He's their joy, their crown, their rejoicing, their life, food, health, strength, desire, righteousness, salvation, blessedness. Without him, they have nothing. In him, they find all things. Because he's our Savior, and his grace is salvific. It saves us from judgment. It doesn't bandage the wound. It heals it." And that's why we can sing, as Isaac Watts wrote, "There is a voice of sovereign grace, sounds from the sacred word. Ho, you despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord, oh help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood incarnate, God, I fly. Here let me wash my sinful soul from sins of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless one, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all." So what can I tell you about grace? Well, the first thing is that it's saving. It is salvific. Secondly, it is eternal. This grace is eternal. So when grace enters the world, it is in fulfillment of the eternal counsels of God. Again, we read another hymn, and it rejoices in the fact that grace was bestowed upon you. Grace was given to you before time began. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners, lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds the note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. And you see, hymns like that that speak of the eternal nature of grace are hymns that are not made up out of the imagination of the poet, but they're gleaned from Holy Scriptures. Because the Bible says, Paul writes, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God has saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. Now, in a little while, I've already heard Christmas music, so in a little while, we're going to be starting to celebrate the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But that, as I say, is the outworking of eternal counsels. And if you're saved, it's because in eternity God chose to save you. Because in eternity that grace was given to you in Christ. And so you stand back in absolute astonishment at the thoughts that before the world began, God set his affections on you. And that God set you apart. And God set in motion the wheels that would lead to your redemption, and you're being rescued, and you're being lifted out of the miry clay, and your feet set upon a rock, and your destiny in glory all settled. God set that in motion before the world began. How astonishing. Before you were, God was and was planning your eternal and blessed destiny. Long before you had any anxious thoughts about your soul, indeed, long before you had any thoughts at all, long before you had any anxious thoughts about your soul, God gave you to Christ so that you might be saved. Think about that. God gave you to Christ so that you might be saved. John chapter 6, two verses in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 6. Rather, verse 24. John chapter 6 and verse 24. No, that's not the verse I'm looking for. What I'm looking for, and you'll find it in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says that the Father gave them to him and gave them to him in order that he might rescue them and save them. And the Lord Jesus in John 17 says that he has saved them and he has brought them to Christ. And in fact, it dawns on this old brain of mine that I'm not looking at John 6, I'm looking at John 17. In John 17, I got the verses right, got the chapter wrong. So John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. When did God give these people to Christ? It was before the world began. He gave you to Christ. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Then go to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. How extraordinary then that the Father before time gave you to the Son. In time, the Son rescued you. And in eternity, the prayer of Jesus will be answered, and you will be with God forever, for all eternity. So you see, grace is eternal. Thirdly, grace is shocking. Grace is just shocking. It's shocking because of how bad we are. You know the wonderful text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What that text is getting at, it's trying to show us how wonderful the love of God is. And it's not saying the love of God is so wonderful because he loves the world and the world is really big. There's lots and lots of people. So the love of God must be amazing because there's so many people. It's not saying that. I mean, that's true, but that's not the point. The point is the world is absolutely wicked. People are depraved. And the astonishing thing then is that God loved this world so much that he sent his Son to die for people like this. These wicked people. That's the astonishing thing. In Romans 5, Paul says that when Christ died for us, we were not paragons of virtue where you might say, well, now let's die for that fellow because, my goodness, he's quite something. No, Paul says that when Christ died for us, we were sinners, we were ungodly, and we were enemies. So John 3:16 is saying, you know, the love of God is amazing, not because the world's so big, but because the world's so bad. And you are so bad. And yet Christ loved you. And he loved you so much, he came to save people like you. You know, years ago, there's a man by the name of Harold Kushner who wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And, you know, it's a muddle-headed, just a hopelessly muddle-headed book. And in some ways, it's a muddle-headed question because there are no innocents in the world. There's a sense in which, you know, you look at some situation and there are innocent people killed, that kind of thing. But fundamentally and ultimately, the Bible says there's no one righteous. There's no one who's really innocent. Romans 3 says there's none righteous. No, not one. And you think, you know, somewhere in your mind, you go, oh, no, that person there. But the Bible says, no, there's not one. There's not one. In fact, not only are they not righteous, but they're actually like this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. It's not only that they're not positively righteous, but they're actually like this. Isaiah 1 and verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked him to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. It's really a horrible picture that he paints there, but he says, that's what you're like in your soul. That's what your heart is like. You know, they say, you know, deep down he's really good. No, deep down he's really rotten. We're just absolutely sinful. That's why grace is so astonishing. Why on earth would God love people like this? Why on earth would he send Christ to rescue people like this? Why would grace enter the world? That's what's so shocking. You know, if people could, if they could, they would tear God from his throne. We ought not to think of people as, you know, they're kind of indifferent. And they listen to the gospel and try and weigh the odds. They're weighing the evidence. Stephen Fry says that, you know, if he does die and appears, and there is a God and he stands before God, you know, Stephen Fry, he's the entertainment figure that fancies himself a bit of an academic, and he's an atheist and a strident one at that. And he says, well, if I die and there is a God, somebody said, now, what would you say to that God? He says, well, I'd say to him, there wasn't enough evidence. Well, evidence is all around us, screaming at us. That's not the problem. The fact of the matter is that people hate God. They're not indifferent to God. They hate God. And if they could, they'd tear him from his throne. And if they could get their hands on him, they'd kill him. And of course, one day they did. And, you know, I'm sure you and I recognize that we are sinners by nature and practice until we come to Christ, and we really deserve hell. But there are times, I'm sure, if you're like me, occasionally you feel as if you've been hard done by. You know, you start to think that, you know, you've been dealt with unfairly. You've been dealt sort of a tough hand in life. Things haven't worked out quite the way you'd hoped. Your plans haven't panned out the way you'd like. The lies of others tend to play out a little bit more positively than yours. And you tend to wonder, now, why am I suffering as I do and others don't? Why is this? Well, when you start to think like that, you need to pull yourself up short. And you need to talk to yourself, and you need to remind yourself that you deserve to go to hell. And you need to remind yourself that you deserve hell, but in fact you're getting heaven. And Christians have no right at all to feel sorry for themselves. We have no right at all. What an insult to God to think that we've been dealt a hard hand. You say, well, you don't know what I have to go through. You're right, I don't, but you're going to heaven. And Christ loves you. And Christ shed his blood for you. And grace entered the world to rescue you. And that's shocking because you deserve to go to hell. Yeah, grace is shocking. Listen to what John Calvin says about us and the shocking nature of grace entering the world. He says, there's nothing but rottenness in us. I don't know if you talk about your self-image. Is that how you see yourself? There's nothing but rottenness in us. Nothing but sin and death. Then let the living God, the wellspring of life, the everlasting glory, and the infinite power come and not only approach us and our miseries, our wretchedness, our frailty, and to this bottomless pit of all iniquity that is in men. Let not only the majesty of God come near this, but be joined to it and made one with it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what our text is saying. It's saying that grace has come into the world and has joined us and become one with us and come to rescue us. So we, shockingly sinful, are astonishingly rescued by grace. We're blessed. So yes, grace is shocking. And then grace is free. Grace is free. I met a man years ago. Can't remember his name. Can't remember his face. But I remember something he said to me. I did the funeral of his wife. And he was struggling with the loss of his dear companion. And he is also struggling with where she was and her state now that she had died. And we talked about that, and I explained the gospel to her. I explained that there is a God before whom we must all stand. And I asked him if he was ready to meet God. And this is what he said to me. He said, yes. Well, he's ready, he says. Yes, I've been a good man, and I have sought to make good men better. That's the phrase that stuck with me. I have been a good man, and I have sought to make good men better. Well, people think as he thinks. He thought that he could and he would earn heaven. If there's a God, And if he has a heaven, then most certainly I will have earned my entrance into it. And you know, he's not alone. He's not alone. There are 1.2 billion Catholics in the world who think exactly the same. They are given a list of things to do and not to do. And if you do that, add that to the grace of God, you're good to go. There are 1.8 billion Muslims who think exactly the same. Do those five paths, and if possible, die in jihad, fly a plane into something, blow yourself up somewhere, and you're in heaven. Do this, and you'll live. There are 1.3 billion Hindus who think exactly the same way. There are 535 million Buddhists in the world who think exactly the same way. This is the default position of people outside of Christ. I deserve this. And if I keep working, I'll go to heaven. And in fact, you know, we might even say with Jerry Bridges, Bridges writes in his book Transforming Grace, or he wrote in his book Transforming Grace, he says almost no one tries to earn his way to heaven the way Luther did. Luther is one of the exceptions, he says. Rather, he says, almost everyone assumes that what he or she is already doing is sufficient to merit heaven. Everyone expects that God will accept what he's already doing as sufficient currency to buy a house in heaven. So, you know, they don't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm almost there. Let me do some stuff today so that I can just top that off and then I'll be good to go. They kind of get up and just go about their lives and assume that, you know, what I'm doing is fine. And Mr. Bridges may be right. So that's the default position of fallen man. But when you come to the Bible, it's the exact opposite. And what you find when you come to the Bible is, as one writer says, Paul sets grace and works over against each other in the most direct antithesis, showing that they mutually exclude one another. You're either saved by grace or by works. It's not both. It's not grace plus. You can't be saved by grace plus anything. Because if you're saved by grace and then you add something, it's not grace. So, for instance, you read that phrase we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. Now, justified means that you're saved. If you're justified, it means that in the sight of God, there is nothing that condemns you. If you're justified, it means that God has looked at you and he's looked at your record, and he said, not guilty. So yes, you can come to heaven, and you can enter the glory, because there are no outstanding charges against you. You're free. You're not guilty. And the Bible says you're saved and you're justified by grace. And it says you're justified freely by grace. Now that's redundant. Several times in the Bible you see phrases that, you know, they involve a redundancy. So to say you're justified freely by grace, you don't need to say freely, because grace means free. Grace means no work. Grace means no payment. Grace means that it's a gift to you. So to say justified freely by grace is to say justified by grace. But you see, Paul understands that this is the natural tendency of people. They want to add something. They want to do something. So he just hammers home. No, it's by grace. And that's why when you come to Isaiah chapter 55, you read this, ho everyone. Now remember, in Isaiah 55, this is God speaking. And God says, ho everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so he uses that image to illustrate for us what Paul puts in theological terms in Romans chapter 3. You can get this milk and wine and bread, and you don't have to pay anything. So you can go to heaven, and you don't have to do anything. And in fact, if you try to do something, you'll ruin it. If you try to do something, you'll go to hell. Now, once you're saved, yes, then you do all kinds of stuff. We're doing it. We who are Christians, we're doing it. But not in order to attain glory. Because salvation is free. Grace, by definition, is free. You know, there's a... I don't know if you've read Henry, not the chocolate bar, the writer, and one of his most famous stories is called The Gift of the Magi, and in that story there's a young couple and they're very very poor and the wife, her name is Della, and she has only $1.87. She wants to buy her husband it's a watch, I think, if I remember correctly, and it's the day before Christmas, but she just doesn't have the money. And so she just sits in the room. The room is dark and cold, and Henry writes that, he says, there was clearly nothing to do but to flop down on the shabby little couch and howl. So Della did it. Which instigates the moral reflection that life is made up of sobs, sniffles, and smiles, with sniffles predominating. It's a sad little picture. And then, and you think about life, and you think, well, life is sad, isn't it? When you look around you, if you look around with eyes that actually take things in and hearts that are really affected by the things that you see, and when the miseries of others actually affect you, you see this is a cold world. And then you come back to a text like this and you realize that the greatest gift of all, the greatest blessing of all, is there to be had free of charge. It's there just to be taken. It's there being offered to you without money and without price. And Jesus says, come and I'll give you rest. And that's absolutely astonishing. And so the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. Because grace is free. And that's a marvel. Number five, grace is personal. Grace is personal, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you remember that moment when the realization of this dawned upon an old man. If you look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, we read this. Luke chapter 2, one of these wonderful passages about the incarnation. Luke 2 and verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. How extraordinary. You see, grace is personal. Grace is embodied in the baby. My eyes have seen your salvation. I have held grace in my hands. I mean, he could say that. If you talk to him, he could say, I held grace. the embodiment of grace in my arms. Grace is that personal. So you see, if you're a Christian, then in a very real sense, you've not been saved by the blood. You've not been saved by the gospel of Jesus or even the truth of Jesus. You've been saved by Jesus. By the person of Jesus, you've been saved. He wanted to save you, and he came into this world to save you, and he gave himself in order to save you. He became propitiation to save you, and all of that is true and necessary and real, and without him taking the wrath of God upon him, you couldn't be saved. But the point is, you're saved by him. He's the embodiment of grace. Grace is personal in Jesus. And so now you're called a Christian. You're named after him. That's why Christianity is so deeply personal. It's not a commitment to a philosophy or to a set of rules. It's a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. You're named after him. The children take the name of the parents. The saved take the name of the Savior. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. I'm a Christian. What a noble name. What a glorious title. We're Christians in this world. We belong to him. We're happy to wave our flag and show our true colors. We belong to him. We're not ashamed of him. We belong to Christ, and he belongs to us. And it's personal in the sense that he saves you. He doesn't just save, you know, Trinity Baptist Church, this group of Christians. He saves you as an individual. You were in his mind before the world began. In the councils of eternity, when someone was chosen, it was a person with a name, with particular characteristics. It was you. You were chosen. God set his affections. He set his affections on you. And he chose to save you. And Christ came into the world to save you. And he went up Calvary's hill to save you. And he died a death of propitiation. And he bore the wrath of God. And he did it for you. By name. This is deeply, deeply personal. Grace is given to you, and grace entered the world for you. And one day, you'll stand face to face with the personal embodiment of grace, and you'll see him in all of his glory, and you'll thank God for him. Grace is personal. And then grace is sovereign. We're almost there. Grace is sovereign. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, you know, Paul prays that he wants them to pray that the word of God will run rampant through the empire, and pray that God will protect me. He says, you know, because not all have faith. So grace and works are set in opposition, and if grace is going to be received, it needs to be received by faith. But not all have faith. A gift to be received must be received with an open hand, but the problem of man is that the hand is clenched. The hand is clenched in anger against God. It is fierce in its opposition to the Lord. We know that. The natural mind, says Paul, is hostile to God. It's not indifferent. It is hostile to God. And so how does the hand become unclenched? If you're angry at God and you hate God and you will not have this man to rule over you, how does it open? Well, that's why we read Ephesians 2. You're saved by grace and through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Well, salvation as a whole is the gift of God, but that salvation includes the faith that Paul articulates there in that passage. And so faith is a gift. Grace supplies even the faith that you need to receive the grace. How astonishing is that? I'll show you how that works, you know. The Bible says that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and those sovereignty is brought to bear upon intransigent sinners so that they'll receive the grace of God. I was telling you, I think some weeks ago, about a man by the name of Brownlow North, who was a wonderful evangelist in England in the 1800s, and Jeff Thomas has written a biography of North, and it's really a good one. But in that book, he quotes Brownlow North. North is reflecting on his time before he was converted, and he's reflecting on just how stubborn he was in his opposition to God. And this is what he says. He says, "I said to God, I must have my sins. I know the consequences, but I accept them. I accept damnation as my portion. I said that." You imagine? He said, I know I'm going to go to hell, but I must have my sin. You know, I've heard that from people as well. I talked to a young man years ago, and we talked about doctrine, and he said he believed this and that. We believe the same things. I said, well, if you're not a Christian, you're going to go to hell. You know that. He says, I know that. Why are you not a Christian then? Why don't you run to Christ? I had no answer, but he said he knew it. He knew he was going to go to hell. And then North says, I must have my sin. He says this to God. I know the consequences, but I accept them. I accept damnation as my portion. Well, how do you reason with that? How do you fix that? How do you change people like that? Well, it's at that point that you thank God for sovereign grace. When you're witnessing to people and you can't change them, and you say, thank God that the Lord is sovereign. That like Lydia, you know, he can open Lydia's heart. He can open this man's heart. He can grant faith. He can regenerate. He can do what he did in Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, and I went forth, and I followed thee. Sovereign grace did that. Just because grace is free and wonderful and glorious doesn't mean that men will accept it. It takes grace for them to do that. And then lastly, grace is ongoing. Grace enters the world and grace rescues us. And grace then, having saved us, sustains us. And that gets back to what Paul's talking about here. How are you going to be holy? How are you going to be godly? Well, grace teaches you to deny ungodliness. The grace that has entered the world and saved you is going to enable you to say no to sin in your Christian life. And that's what grace does. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, John writes, "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And the idea there is that we receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. What's your Christian life like? Well, it's an experience of wave upon wave upon wave of grace. Because for this little while, you're having to deal with this thorn, and then Christ says to you, my grace is sufficient for that. And then you come to a different stage of your life, and there's another thorn, and my grace is sufficient for that. And another stage, and my grace is sufficient for that. And it's wave upon wave of sustaining and strengthening grace. And you'll be equipped by the grace of God from beginning to end. Because you see, Paul knew, and he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, he knew that the grace of God is sufficient. John Newton would discover that later. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Well, you know, we sang that Philip Doddridge hymn. Not all of the verses are in grace. Grace just a charming sound, harmonious to mine ear. Heaven and earth, heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps of grace that grace display withdrew this which drew the sovereign plan. Now listen to this. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace taught my heart to pray and made my eyes overflow. 'Twas grace which kept me to this day and will not let me go. Grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven, in heaven's topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. And so, yes, grace is astonishing. Grace is salvific. It is eternal. It is shocking. It is free and personal and sovereign and ongoing. And I could keep going, but I won't. Let me just give you quick implications. First of all, we should receive grace. We should receive grace. Fanny Crosby was speaking in a prison. And she heard a prisoner say, "Good Lord, do not pass me by." And that's what led to the hymn that she wrote. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at thy throne of mercy find the sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in thy merit would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Thou, the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth but beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee?" Well, you see, if you're not a Christian, that's what you need to do. It's as simple as that. You just need to receive the grace of God. You need to say, "Lord, thank you. I receive the Lord Jesus. I own him as my Savior. Save me, I pray." No works, no money, no pilgrimages, no arduous labors, no penances, no donations to the church building fund, saved by grace through faith alone. You need to receive this. Secondly, in terms of implications, we should be humbled by grace. When you think about this, this is the necessary, the absolutely necessary response of the saved heart, is humility. Humility. John Calvin writes of humility. He says, when a certain rhetorician was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, "Delivery." When he was asked the second, he said, "Delivery." And when he was asked the third, he said, "Delivery." So Calvin says, "If you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, and always, I would answer humility." If you've been saved by grace, the only way to walk is humbly. We should be humbled by grace. We should appreciate grace. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the kindness of others? A lavish meal, a generous hospitality, a deed that brings tears to your eyes, and you're just astonished. You left speechless at the kindness of this person, and you would never dream of insulting them by offering payment. But you give a humble thanks. Well, infinitely more profound is the gift God has given to us, and infinitely more necessary is a response of humble thanks. Someone has said that New Testament theology is grace, and New Testament ethics is gratitude. And so we walk, well, we walk humbly through this world because we've been saved by grace. And we walk with thankfulness, filling our soul, even in troubled times, because we've been saved by grace. So yes, we should appreciate grace, and we should be humbled by grace. And if you're not a Christian, you should receive grace. And lastly, we who are Christians should proclaim grace. Now, we should tell people about this. This is great news. This is wonderful news. This is what this world needs. If you weep over the world in which we find ourselves today, if you're troubled by the horrors of this earth, You need to tell them about this. You remember what the shepherds did. When grace arrived in this world, the shepherds were told about it. And the scripture says that they made widely known the saying which was told them. Now we need to do the same. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're so grateful. And words fail us, but you know our hearts. And you know the depth of our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace embodied. God in the flesh come to save a people like us. So we thank you for him and pray for grace so that we might be able to proclaim this gospel of grace to the world around us for the saving of souls and for the honor of your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, John Newton's Amazing Grace is what we will sing in closing. Sovereignty of God. We believe that the Lord's in control. We believe in providence, and we must trust providence, but we're not going to test it. So I want to encourage you to be careful. We see lots of blue lights out there. I don't know what the roads are like. I assume it's a little bit testy. So just be careful. Arrive safely at home, and God bless you, and rejoice in the wonderful knowledge that God has granted his grace to us. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us with your blessing. Go with us and help us to know that your hand is upon us. Help us to rejoice in your goodness to us, and help us to speak of your grace to others. For Jesus' sake, amen.